It's now time for our Bible talk, so please join me as I pray. Let's talk to God. Father, as we come to this section of your word where you gave Isaiah a spectacular vision of you, we ask that you would please give it to us too, Lord. Help us to behold your holiness as best we can in our finiteness, and to know that what this means for us as your people today who love Jesus. Amen. Well, today we're spending our time in Isaiah as we head into another new year. And we'll resume our Acts series when we get to February, which means today I'm taking you all the way back to 750 BC. And seeing as though we're going to go that far back in history, let me set the context. For if you lived in the days of Isaiah's ministry, in the early days of his ministry at least, you would have lived in the days of a tremendous reign, the reign of King Uzziah. After the southern kingdom, God's people, i.e. Judah, lost wealth and a whole bunch of people during the reign of his father Amaziah. Amaziah's son Uzziah then ascends to the throne, which meant Uzziah began to reign at the mere age of 16. And what a throne it would go on to then become. Because Uzziah would go on to achieve military success and prosperity for no less than half a century, for 50 years. He'd go on to achieve a level of prosperity and success that hadn't been seen by God's people since the days that Solomon was king. Under Uzziah, life was sweet. Judah managed to reduce her enemies. They expanded into their territories and built vast infrastructure and cities. Let's just say Uzziah was an overachiever. But he developed the nation's agriculture and economy to the point where they enjoyed stunning wealth. More than once, scripture says, Uzziah was famous throughout the ancient world for everything he did. He was the ultimate king. You know, think of the front page of Forbes magazine, that kind of thing. For as long as Uzziah was on the throne and at the helm, then all was well with the world. But then we turn onto page of Isaiah chapter 6, and the first thing we read is this. In the year King Uzziah died. So at this formal inauguration, you know, the formal beginning of his prophetic ministry, the first thing Isaiah wants everyone to know is King Uzziah died. And so my question is, why? Why is that the first thing he wants us to know as he formally begins his ministry, as he receives his call? Well, my guess is, in doing so, his purpose isn't merely chronological, that his purpose isn't just date-marking historical, it is also theological. And here is why I think that. I think that his purpose was also theological because the people had become so comfortable and so content under Uzziah's reign that all they needed to know was he is on the throne. But now he is dead. So all of that comfort and all of that security and all of that contentment is now under threat, especially with enemies in every direction. For in terms of Judah's enemies, 7 centuries BC, you can pretty much take your pick. There was northern Israel, Syria, Assyria, and last but not least, Egypt. The four of them together, they literally presented a military threat in every direction. And so with that formidable threat and Uzziah now dead and the future unknown, what vision does Isaiah now see and show? Well, It is a vision of what God's people should have seen all along, that the one on the ultimate throne is always God. And it is the same vision that Isaiah wants all of us to see today in this generation, especially after we're about to head into a new year and the uncertainty and that brings and the difficult year that's been. Because even though compared to Isaiah, we live in a new day, the reality of his vision still remains very much in place. For like him, whenever God's people are faced with uncertainty and difficulty, you know, few things will help us more in those moments than seeing a vision of him on the throne. For it reassures us that regardless of whatever we're going through and whatever the future holds, that God is still sovereign and very much in control. Which is why I thought it'd just be timely for us today to be reminded of this from Isaiah 6, particularly as we stand at the precipice of a new year. And so my hope in looking at this will help all of us, not just as individuals, but as a whole community, face the difficult things we are already going through, or like the prophet Isaiah, that God may be about to call us to. But when we're facing problems that are big, we need to see a vision that reminds us that God is so much bigger, as we saw in the kids' talk. Which is why seeing a vision of God so that we see him aright, it can go a really long way to help reduce our anxiety. And so, enough said, amen, let's get into this text. And well, the first thing the prophet Isaiah wants us to know is the death of King Uzziah. The second thing is God is alive. And not just alive, but in control, he is seated on the throne. It's no coincidence Isaiah refers to God in verse 1 using a title of sovereignty, Lord, instead of his covenantal name, Yahweh. And Isaiah uses the title Lord because he wants to reiterate that God reigns. He wants to emphasize God is sovereign, that even though Isaiah lived in a world with royal deaths and military threats, and we live in a world with bushfire events and pandemics, recessions, let's just call it 2020, as formidable as each of those things may be, every one of them is beneath him. Every one of them is beneath the supreme king, for God is above them all. He alone sits on the throne. And even though Isaiah is transfixed upon the divine being that is before him, because in his sight and in his mind, you know, God's transcendence and his immanence are exploding like a supernova. In verse 2, he also begins to notice other beings in his vision, i.e. seraphim, angelic beings covering their faces and their feet to shield themselves from being consumed by the raw presence of God. Unable to stay silent or still because of God's awesome glory. Calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." You know, God is so inexhaustibly holy, it's like his glory inundates the earth like a tidal wave. The Hebrew language, it frequently uses double repetition for emphasis, but triple repetition is extremely rare. You know, seeing verse 3 grammatically is kind of like seeing a thylacine. You know, scripturally, it is very unique. For only once is it used for an attribute of God in all of Scripture and church. That once is right here. Holy. God is superlatively holy. But what does being holy actually mean? What do the seraphim mean when they say God is holy times three? Well, the Hebrew word for holy, it literally means to be cut apart or separate, to be sacredly different, to be in a league of his own, quite literally. Today, whenever we hear the word holy, we tend to hear it say something ideally moral. And while that is no doubt part of it, that's not all of it. As John Piper writes, God isn't holy because he keeps the law. The law is holy because it reveals God. God wrote the law, so he is above the law. And let me illustrate this point. If you or I were to deliberately kill someone, it'd be murder. But if God, or if the entire world, was deliberately killed by God through a flood, it's not. And why? It is judgment, it is not murder, because he is God and we are not. Piper's right. You know, God's not only holy because he keeps the law is holy, or God's not holy because he keeps the law is holy because it reveals God. Because it reveals the one who wrote the law and is therefore above the law as judge. And so when the Bible says God is holy, it is saying so much more than his moral quality. For his holiness speaks of every one of his divine qualities being like no other. It speaks of his absoluteness, his sovereign uniqueness, his omnipotence, his omniscience, his aseity or no originness, his providence and every other divineness that you can think of. It is all of his attributes because not one of them is equaled. There is no reality equal to God or beyond God. There is only more God. Nothing is the same as him because everything else has been created by him and is therefore derivative. So this is what the seraphim mean when they declare God to be holy, not once, not twice, but thrice. There is nothing like him. And so let me ask you this. Is this God that Isaiah sees in his vision the same God that you see in your thinking? Or do you still need to go way bigger? And the reason why Isaiah is given a vision of God's holiness at the inauguration or the beginning of his prophetic ministry is because this is where everything begins. Everything begins with a God's holiness vision. For if you get his holiness right, then you get everything in life right, period. And one of the criticisms, if not the criticism, leveled against the modern church is it tends to have an inadequate vision or doctrine of God that's big enough. And the reason why that is a big problem, not having a doctrine of God that's big enough, is because if the church gets God wrong, then the church will get everything wrong. It all falls like a house of cards. Recently, I read a report that interviewed thousands of Christians on what they think of God. And the responses revealed that many Christians today subscribe to what sociologists call a moralistic therapeutic deism. And what on earth is moralistic therapeutic deism, or MTD? Well, I'm glad you asked. It is moralistic because their God says, do good. It's therapeutic because their God says, feel good. And it's deism because their God is somewhere far away out there. But is that the God that we see in Scripture? Is that the God that Isaiah sees here? I mean, when people approach God in the Old Testament, they dropped dead because of his holiness. Or what about Ananias and Sapphira that we looked at last week? You know, it's a bit of a stretch to try and suggest that burying them was some kind of therapy. And then God's holiness is no different when it comes to Jesus. When I was teaching scripture in one of our local schools here recently, one of the stories that I taught was Jesus calming the storm. And one of the girls in this class was really observant. As far as I know, she'd never heard this story before. And she noticed in Mark 4 that we are told that the disciples are still terrified after Jesus has already calmed the storm, not just before. And so she asked why, you know, why were all the disciples still terrified when the storm had already gone? You know, what a great question from a keen observation. Let's hope she grows up to become a theologian. Amen? And so here's how I tried to answer her question. I said the disciples were still terrified after Jesus had calmed the storm, not just before. Because in seeing what Jesus did, they suddenly realized that God was right there in the boat with them. And realizing that was just as terrifying as losing their life in the storm, probably more. And so TPC, here is the thing, especially as we turn the page onto a new year, if we fail to see Isaiah's vision both as an individual or as a whole community, if we fail to have an adequate vision or doctrine of God, if we don't get God's holiness right, then we won't get anything right. For his holiness is where everything begins. And so if you trivialize his holiness, then guess what? You will trivialize your own. Not that I said that right. Anyway, you won't fear God when you sin. You'll just let it sit. Instead of standing for truth because it's gospel, you'll be tempted to see truth as optional. Now, you won't feel convicted to be his witness, read scripture, or fellowship with his people. You'll see worship as something casual. You know, you'll put church and Bible study under if instead of when I get to it category. You'll also drop the ball on Philippians 4. And by that I mean you'll be less likely to respond to stress by becoming prayerful and more likely to respond to it through becoming anxious. How you see God determines how you see everything else, because everything begins with him. His holiness is fundamental to everything. And so let me ask you, as you head into a new year, when it comes to God, what do you see in your vision? Do you see what Isaiah saw, or do you see something less? Because friends, I'll say it again, everything begins there. Well, it was theologian and author R.C. Sproul, and I'm bringing out the big guns today, Piper than Sproul. Sproul, who once wrote, "When we meet the absolute, we instantly sense we are not absolute. When we meet the infinite, we immediately know we're finite. Or when we meet the infallible, we instantly acknowledge we're fallible. And when we meet the holy, we immediately recognize we are unholy." Sproul finishes his quote with saying, "To meet God is a powerful study in contrasts." And in verse 5, Isaiah knows exactly what Sproul means. For the prophet cries, "Woe to me, I am ruined." He says, "For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Just back a chapter in chapter 5, Isaiah fired woe upon Judah, and today he turns that gun upon himself. For though in his generation he may have been exemplary, in God's presence being worse or better becomes irrelevant. But even the smallest amount of sin in God's presence is still condemning, which is why he rightly concludes he is ruined. He is ruined because he sees the holiness of God and is overcome. But every sin that he has ever committed ensures that his lips are unclean before the Almighty King. And I suspect the focus is on his lips because it relates to his prophetic ministry. For Isaiah's mouth would become the mouthpiece or the instrument that the tri-holy God would use, hence it must be cleansed. And so in verse 6, a seraphim takes a live coal from the altar, he touches Isaiah's mouth with it and says in verse 7, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt's taken away and your sin atoned for," and the result of Isaiah being cleansed, when the Lord says, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Isaiah answers, "Here am I, send me." You know, one of the greatest tragedies that you will ever come across in ministry is when a person feels called or convicted to serve but doesn't serve because they feel too unclean from past sin. Now, it's like they say to themselves, "Woe to me, for what I did has rendered me unclean. Because I did that, I can't do this, I am ruined, and in ruining me, past sin has ruined my future potential for ministry." And often it's not that they don't understand the doctrine of justification, for usually they get the fact that they're clean forensically, they just don't feel it experientially. You know, even though they understand their sin has been cleansed by Jesus judicially, they still don't feel clean in their experience. So they are unwilling to say what Isaiah says at the end of verse 8. They remain unwilling to say, "Here am I, send me." And if ever I come across someone or see this in an individual, you know, usually I try and remind them of the Apostle Paul's experience. You know, if you think of his experience at both ends of the Damascus Road, you know, the feet that arrived in Damascus would become eager to tell the whole world about Jesus, but back in Jerusalem, they were the same feet that men laid their cloaks at to murder Stephen. The hands that would be laid upon believers to receive the Holy Spirit, heal, and write scripture were the same hands that were once used to drag believers into prison. You know, the man who did so much to build up God's church was the same man who once did so much to destroy God's church. You know, think of how much regret, how dirty Paul would have felt after his conversion. "Chief of sinners" is the language that he uses for himself, which is another way of saying, "Woe to me because of what I did." But those who know Paul's story well would know that his pen, it does not stop there. For in 1 Corinthians 15, he also says, "Even though I don't deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect." In other words, you know, once you meet Jesus, it is no longer about the bad things that you once did. It is about God's forgiveness and the grace that you have now been given. A grace that doesn't merely cleanse your history, it also frees you to then serve him in ministry. And as we see from Paul's experience, it's often those who were once the chief of sinners that actually go on to have some of the most powerful ministries. And so if you are holding back a conviction to serve God in a particular ministry here because you feel ruined by past sin, Now, irrespective of whether it was sin that you did or sin that was done to you as the victim, then be inspired by Paul and Isaiah. Two men blinded by the same vision of God's holiness, and how God went on to use both of them after they were cleansed. For thanks to Jesus, it's no longer about saying, "Woe to me, I am too unclean." Now it is about saying, "Here am I, send me." And a great question to ask ourselves at the start of a new year is how can I use the gifts and the abilities that I've been given to serve God's kingdom, to bless all of his people here and fulfill the Great Commission in the coming year? And the leaders here would love to hear how that prayer is answered by the Holy Spirit in the coming weeks. I would love to hear how you feel convicted and what you would love to do here in terms of ministry. For once we get beyond the holiday season, we'll start making appeals for people to serve in our portfolio of ministry. And so it'd be awesome if we could all start praying before we have that conversation. For like Isaiah, it does not merely stop with a vision of God, it progresses on to a calling from God. Well, as we start to round the bend and head on to the home straight, it's, you know, not long before we realize it's no coincidence that most sermons preach from Isaiah 6 and at verse 8. Because for many, the last five verses of this chapter are way too confronting. I've been quite confronted myself this week. But having just been asked to be sent, listen to what God now says to Isaiah in verse 9. "Go and tell this people." And here's a tip. You know, it's never good when God uses a demonstrative pronoun to refer to you. So you can already tell it's not going to be good news for Judah. For God refers to them as this people instead of my people because they're sinful. Verse 9. "Isaiah, go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people callous, make their ears dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise," and note that word, otherwise, or in some translations, lest, like the ESV, "otherwise," or lest, "they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Now, you can do all the fancy footwork in the Hebrew you like, but it says this: "Isaiah, go and say this, this, and this. Otherwise, they might go and do that, that, and that. For if they go and do all of that, then they will turn and be healed." In other words, what Isaiah has been told to say, it isn't merely a message of judgment. It is the means of judgment. His prophetic message is the very thing God will use to make their hearts calloused, ears dull, and close their eyes. And so the sentence of judgment has already been passed in heaven, and part of that judgment will be to solidify or to galvanize the unresponsiveness of the people. And if you're struggling with this, I get it, believe me. You know, so does Isaiah, for in verse 7, look at the question that he asks God in response. "For how long, Lord?" You know, for how long do I have to keep doing that? For how long do I have to keep speaking so that they'll keep callousing, dulling, and closing? And here's how long. Here is God's response in verse 11. "Until the cities lie ruins and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste." That is how long you have to keep doing it until all of the above happens. And this reveals a really hard truth in Scripture that many people try and avoid or soften. And the hard truth is this. Sometimes the way that God punishes an unwillingness to acknowledge him is with an inability to do otherwise. You know, Judah didn't want God, and so he not only gave them, but ensured they got what they wanted. And I know this is a really hard truth to come to terms with, but we don't just see this here. We see it right throughout Scripture. For instance, when my family, the other night, we saw this when we were reading 1 Samuel. When speaking about Eli's wicked sons in 1 Samuel chapter 2, we are told, and I quote from verse 25, they would not listen to the voice of their father for, and don't miss the causative, they would not listen to the voice of their father for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. You know, both Eli's sons and Judah here in Isaiah 6 demonstrate an arrogant indifference towards God. And so God's not just giving, he is ensuring they get what their arrogant indifference wants. And if you're still not convinced or struggle with this, I sympathize, believe me, but then what do you do with Jesus? Who quotes Isaiah 6, 9 and 10, the verses that everyone else tries to avoid in Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke 8 and John 12 to say the same about his own teaching ministry. He says repeatedly that's why he used parables in his teaching. So we can't get away from this regardless of how much we want to, though many have and will try. And so seeing as though this is a thing in Scripture, then what do we do with this? What is the implication of this truth? Well, the humbling implication for human beings is this, that there is something more significant than a sinner's salvation, and that is God's holiness. God's holiness is more significant. Yes, human beings are significant. They are made in his image, even sinful human beings, and their salvation is significant. We need look no further than the cross to see that. But God's holiness is most significant. And what did we expect? He is God and we are not. Or as Paul says in Romans 9, he's the potter. And wear the pot. I remember it was about 6 months after I came to the faith that I almost walked away because of this teaching. You know, the reality that God in his holiness, he saves some and yet he hardens others. You know, learning this, hearing this, it devastated me. But then it hit me. I'm not the potter. I am just the pot. And so who am I to talk to God, which is to talk back to God, which is Paul's argument. Or as my Bible study leader, he said to me at the time, he said, Dave, your problem is that your doctrine of God is too small. The fact that I and so many others feel entitled to question God is evidence of how much moralistic therapeutic deism has eaten its way into our theology, because somewhere along the way, we have decided to make God just as accountable to us as we are to God. But when I read about this God in Isaiah 6 and am confronted by what his holiness means, it doesn't feel therapeutic. Isaiah was given a terrifying vision of God's holiness just before he was told to proclaim judgment, because that was no doubt going to be an extremely difficult thing for him to do. So to put it into perspective, why he must do it, God gives him this vision. For God wasn't asking Isaiah, he was telling him what to do and how his ministry would be used. And so how about you? Have you ever been tempted to say no to God? Have you ever felt convicted to serve, to pursue a call, to help or witness to someone, but didn't? Now, have you ever really identified with Jonah when God said he wants you to go this way to Nineveh, but that sounds all kinds of scary, so no thanks, I'm going to go this way to Tarshish instead? Friend, I have been there. I have been there this week preparing this section of the message. And I'm sure most of us have been tempted to say no to God, especially when it comes to sharing the gospel with others. And whenever we say no to God, it will always make us feel culpable and hollow. And so if you struggle with this like I do, then the way we overcome it is the same way Isaiah did, with a clear vision of God and his holiness. And perhaps nothing will show you his holiness more than the cross of his Son. The one who said, "Here I am, send me," to the hardest calling of all. And because he did, because he was willing to take up his calling for our sin in obedience to the Father's will, as tough as Isaiah 6 has been, it is able to finish with words of grace in verse 13, where the prophet finishes with this: "But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." So even though Isaiah's people will be judged, a remnant will survive and must survive, because if they don't survive, then there won't be a Messiah. And the Messiah must come because God has promised he would come. God didn't have to promise that, but he did, because it is not merely his justice that sets him apart, it is also his love. And his love is without equal. And to see that, friends, just look at the cross. Because on the cross, you see a holy God crucified for an unholy people, so that all of us and the world would see the magnitude, the holiness of his love. Friends, let's pray. Lord, as we've spent some time thinking about you and what your holiness means, Lord, it is a difficult and a very humbling thing. And so we praise you, for it is not merely your justice that sets you apart, but it is also your amazing love. And so as we are about to head into the new year as your people, help us to be the holy people that you have called us to be. Help us to be holy as you are holy, to be set apart because our Lord Jesus died for our sin. Amen.